All right, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, and momentarily we will go to Genesis chapter 6. I would like for us tonight to return to the subject of the days of Noah. In Matthew chapter 24, we read Luke 17 in this connection on Monday night. Matthew 24 is the companion passage to that, the so-called Olivet Discourse, and you're probably familiar with the context here. Jesus Christ is speaking of those things pertaining to the end of the age and to His second advent. And in that connection, He says in verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but My Father only." Now, keep that in mind. Harold Camping doesn't know. There are good people and sincere people get caught up in this date-setting business. And there was a lot of it back in the fall of this previous year in connection with moons and the alignment of certain stars and the concurrence of certain Jewish feasts and all that kind of stuff. Don't get be careful about anybody that builds a ministry on YouTube. Amen. Amen. I say that with all sobriety. I know that we chuckle when we say those things. God gave you a pastor. Amen. And not the kind when in the middle of the night when your family's brokenhearted and you need a man to come and pray with you. You better have one that's like flesh and blood that can actually come to your house and not visit you on the internet. Amen. Amen. That's free. But anyway, of that day and hour knoweth no man. All right, verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were," so in connection with nobody knowing the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, "as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." And this is the gist of this illustration from the days of Noah in connection with the days of the Son of Man and the coming of our Lord. Verse 39, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken then and the other left." That's not a rapture passage. It's talking about the judgment of God in connection with the second advent. It is not that there were not some signs that should have been evident to the people of Noah's day that there was a cataclysmic judgment approaching. It's not that they shouldn't have been aware that that day was nearing. There were some things that should have been obvious and evident to the multitudes that judgment was on the horizon. Things like the construction of an ark. Things like the preaching of Noah. Not to mention the escalation of wickedness and depravity upon every hand. But what Jesus Christ is getting to right here is that the destruction of Noah's day was unforeseen by the masses. It came upon them unawares, and they should not have been unaware that it was approaching. They might not have known the day or the hour, but they should have known that it was getting nearer. But they didn't. They went along like nothing was coming. They carried on marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking as if the world would continue uninterrupted, as if, listen, essentially as if there were no God. As if there were no consequences for sin. As if there were nothing to this preaching of righteousness that they've been hearing. As if... Listen, that's what we're dealing with in our day. Okay? I'm not prognosticating tonight about the timing of the second advent. I am safe to say tonight that it's nearer than it was yesterday when you were in church. And I think that we can look, I think that it is evident that the present cultural moment is nearer to the days of Noah. I mean, what we're looking at in society is nearer in its character to the days of Noah than any other time perhaps up until this time. And we ought to take note. We ought to receive instruction In the same way that the flood took the inhabitants of the earth by surprise, and we'll come back to this later in Luke 17, in the same way that the fire and brimstone took the inhabitants of Sodom by surprise, so the coming of the Son of Man is going to come as a great shock to the vast multitudes of the earth. And it's going to result in their destruction because they've not made the necessary preparation for His coming.
Right.
Now, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter 6. And we want to examine some of the features of the days of Noah and the conditions that immediately preceded the destruction of the inhabitants of the earth in a worldwide flood. And just as a... I'll do a little bit of review at various points in this message tonight. But recall that this record of the beginning of human history, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, covering a period of approximately 2,000 years, the narrative is constructed. And it's history, by the way. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. This is not a fairy tale. This is history. And the narrative is constructed around four major events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and then the confusion of tongues at Babel and the subsequent dispersion of the nations. And so, when we come to Genesis chapter 6, we have now arrived at the formal treatment of the third great event in the course of... It took them and they were destroyed because they were unprepared. And in Genesis chapter 6, well, let's read it. In verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, what we're looking at is essentially a prologue to this account of the worldwide flood. This is going to introduce us to this cataclysmic event, the third event that has served to shape human history and set things up for the introduction of the Jewish people and the story of redemption that unfolds through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 6 give us some insight into why God destroyed all of humanity nearly in a worldwide cataclysmic flood. And verse 8 gives us some insight into why God didn't destroy all of humanity, but spared Noah and his family. It was because of the grace of God. Same reason that you haven't been destroyed. The grace of our Lord. And interestingly, some of you will be glad you came to church tonight. Some of you are about to be very uncomfortable. That's all right. The Bible has that effect on us from time to time. This prologue begins with one of the most bizarre occurrences recorded anywhere in the Bible. There are sons of God that are coming down, and they are taking an interest in the daughters of men, and they're going into those fair daughters of men, and the result is that the children that are born unto them, they're giants in the earth, mighty men of renown, and this evidently contributes to the escalation of depravity and wickedness in the earth. And strange as it may be to us, this is part of what the Lord is referring to when He speaks of the days of Noah in relation to the atmosphere and the situation at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, years ago, and by the way, I meant to say thank you so much for your hospitality to me and my family. We've had a great time this week. I'm so thankful for this church, and I'm so thankful for your pastor. I called Brother Tim years ago, probably 11 years ago, out of the clear blue, and said, "I know you don't know me. I'm pastor of a little Southern Baptist church in Brewton, Alabama. Will you let me sit down at lunch with you someday and just ask you 100 questions?" And he did that for me. And I'm so thankful. And he's been such a help to me. One of the things that Brother Tim, and he may not remember some of these things, but one of the things that he told me is, hey, when you address a controversial subject, because this is one of the questions that I ask, when you address a controversial subject and you think that there may be a variety of opinions about a controversial subject in your church, just give both views and tell them why you've arrived at the view that you've arrived at. So I'm going to try taking that advice tonight, okay? There are two major views as to the identity of the sons of God. And if you disagree with me, it doesn't make any difference. You can still get help from the message, by the way, if you disagree with me. The one view is to interpret the sons of God as the godly line of Seth. It starts back in chapter 4. The line of Seth is accounted in chapter 4, verse 23, through the end of chapter 5. And if in this view of the text, then the daughters of men would represent the ungodly line of Cain. So what you have essentially, according to this view, is the intermarriage of godly people and ungodly people resulting in an escalation of depravity. And by the way, if you have an unequal yoke, it will escalate certain depravity. Okay? Now the best support, I got to be honest with you. When I recently, not too long ago, like your pastor, I went through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and I really approached this brand new and with an open mind and willing for the Lord to deal with my heart and show me from the text whatever was right. I mean, I want to know what's true, and I've also had the experience of studying the Bible, and particularly studying the Bible verse by verse, and find out that certain things that I had thought were true previously, when I look at them again in their context, they weren't true at all. So I reapproach this thing, and I got to be honest with you. This idea of the line of Seth representing the sons of God, the line of Cain representing the daughters of men, coming together in chapter 6 and escalating the depravity of humankind, the strength of that argument, and there is a strength of that argument, the strength of that argument is the flow of the narrative out of chapter 4 and 5. Because clearly, as we addressed previously, chapter 4 is giving us the line of Cain, chapter 5 is giving us the line of Seth, and they are in contrast one to another in the context that they appear in the larger storyline of the book of Genesis. And so I could see how somebody could come to Genesis chapter 6. Clearly there's a convergence of two groups of people that are not supposed to be getting together. And the result of that is something that's very spiritually unhealthy. And so with that in mind, I can kind of see that, the strength of that argument from the flow of the narrative. Additionally, if the sons of God are representative of the line of Seth and the daughters of men representative of the line of Cain, then that addresses some, it helps us to avoid certain difficulties, certain challenging questions that arise out of the alternative view. It would also give us some great preaching about how young people ought not to marry lost people. And I can certainly appreciate that kind of preaching. By the way, regardless of what Genesis chapter 6 means and is about, it's wrong for saved people to marry unsaved people. Okay? One other comment on this along this line, when it comes to sin and judgment in the context of Genesis chapter 6, the emphasis in the passage is upon man's moral failure, not fallen angels or anything else. It's all through the passage. Verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh." In verse 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart." In verse 6, it speaks of that he had repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And in verse 7, it says that "I will destroy man whom I've created." So what's in view is not primarily sons of God or fallen. Well, I say sons. See, I'm already showing my hand right here. Sorry. Okay, you ready for what I believe? Now I've given you the alternative view. Okay. The alternative view, which is the one that I hold to, I heard a wise, wise, wise old preacher that I really respect once say that me and your pastor, we agree on everything that really, really matters. preacher. So anyway, you got that spiel from the last couple nights. The alternative view interprets the sons of God as fallen angels and the daughters of men as the daughters of men. And by the way, whether you're the line of Seth, the line of Cain, they're all the daughters of men, by the way. And that if you approach it that way, then it, at least in the flow of the text, it makes sense that their offspring are something different, something strange. Giants in the earth, mighty men of renown. And that's the product of the unnatural union between fallen angels and human women. Now, listen, this is a Bible conference, by the way. Bible conference. You love the Bible? Here's a little note about hermeneutics. I like hermeneutics. Now, that's just how to study the Bible. Because if your hermeneutics not right, you can't arrive at the proper interpretation. But the first thing that you do, you don't come to the Bible and says, and first, you don't start by asking, what does it mean? You start by asking, what does it say? Because whatever it means is going to be based on what it says. I know that's so uncomplicated. But listen, if you don't apply that consistently, you might end up a Roman Catholic, a Jehovah's Witness, a Latter-day Saint. They got Scripture for everything nearby that they say they believe, right? So it's observation first, and then interpretation. And I'm of the view that I don't have to apologize for any part of the Bible. It's God's Word, not my word. It's God's view, not my opinion. So listen, if it sounds out of the normal, if it's unusual, if it's supernatural, that doesn't bother me. It's a supernatural book. There's all kinds of things in this book that are unusual. Amen. And so we got to start with what the text says. Right? And not with whatever difficulties may or may not arise, not with what applications might be helpful from the interpretation that we would prefer. And furthermore, it should be no surprise to us if the emphasis is on man's moral failure. This is a book about man's fall and man's redemption. It's not a book about angels, fallen or unfallen. You get through the whole chapter of first chapter of the book, it doesn't tell you where the angels come from, doesn't tell you what happens to them, because that's not what this book is about. This isn't written for angels. Amen. Angels right now they want to look into these things because they're not in on this revelation, as it's not a book for them. Redemption is not for them. It's for us. So nowhere in the Scripture is the phrase sons of God ever a reference to godly people. It's just not, if you'll run the references, okay? Apart from Christ Himself, and Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. But apart from Jesus Christ Himself, that's a capital S, by the way, apart from Jesus Christ Himself, there are four groups in the Bible that would qualify as sons of God. The first would be Adam. Each one of these groups of sons of God are a direct creation of God. God made them personally. So He took the dust of the ground, breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God created specially, personally, the man that He called Adam. So Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Christ through Adam as the Son of Man comes to the end of the genealogy, or the beginning, we might say, of the genealogy, and says that Adam is the Son of God. Lowercase s. Everybody doing okay? The other group of sons of God in the Bible are angels. Listen, it's almost irrefutable. We won't run the references. I don't want to bog down here because this is really not what the message is about. But I feel so strongly about that pattern of observation first, and then interpretation, and then application. It is my conviction that if we'll get the interpretation right, take the time to do the right observation so that we come to the right interpretation, the application will be even better, because the Bible's always good as God wrote it. So the sons of God are fallen angels. They are in Job 1. They are in Job 2. And if there's any doubt or question about it, we come to Job 38. And there's no doubt or question that sons of God can have reference to angels. And it sure looks like that's the case in Genesis chapter 6. The other two groups are Israel, corporately, nationally. Jesus Christ teaches them to pray Our Father corporately. It's not that individual Jews are the sons of God. When Jesus Christ came on the scene claiming to be the Son of God, they took up stones to kill Him because He made Himself equal with God. See, Israel corporately, this is My Son. Let My Son go in Exodus chapter 4. Israel is the Son of God. By the way, they're still the Son of God, corporately, nationally. And then, praise the Lord, you and I, through a new birth, have been given the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So we have been made new creatures in Jesus Christ. We've been born of God. We're the direct creation of the Holy Ghost because of the new birth. So you got Adam, you got angels, and you got Israel, and you got the church, and those are the only group. Those are the only groups that could be designated as the sons of God. And if you're going to try to identify the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, there's only one of those four that would fit in the passage. Furthermore, the new, and this is what really did it for me. Furthermore, the New Testament cross-references confirm this interpretation. I was going to take the time to turn there. I don't think that that's necessary. You can look it up yourself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The imprisoned spirits. Spirits which are in prison. It's souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. It's spirits in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's in connection with the days of Noah. And then, if it's not clear in the context, you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And it's talking about those that are in chains of darkness. These angels that are in chains of darkness. And it's in connection with disobedience in the days of Noah. And then furthermore, you go over to the book of Jude, and in verses 6 and 7, again, it's clearly talking about the same group of people that 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 was, and it's in connection with the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which was because men went after strange flesh. So it's perversion, it's unnatural union, which is exactly what you're looking at in Genesis chapter 6. Well, amen. This interpretation is not fanciful, it's just supernatural. And that shouldn't bother you. Because it's a supernatural book. With supernatural miracles. And it refers to a supernatural world that you can't see. But don't you make the mistake to assume that something you can't see isn't there. The stuff you can't see is more real than the stuff you can see. So the text, and all kinds of questions arise. If you're curious about these things, ask Brother James. He's an expert on this stuff. Fascinating truths, giants in the earth. Read the sermon. He'll give you all the details. You might have more questions than you had when you read the sermon. That's okay. It'll stir you up. By the way, just for everyone's sake, here we are, Thursday night. We're talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men. My kids got to go to school tomorrow, and I got to go work. And this is not a devotional. Christians, American Christians need to grow up. Not every part of the Bible is written to make you warm and fuzzy. Amen. Perhaps these fallen angels had to give up their immortality to consort with the daughters of men. Could be. Perhaps they entered the bodies of human men, just like Satan did into the serpent in Genesis 3, or Satan did in Judas in John chapter 13. I don't know how this thing goes down. It's not all that important to me to figure the details out. It says that there were giants in the earth in those days. We know that their offsprings were giants, either in stature, that would be the most natural reading probably, just like the children did in those days and after that, which raises some interesting questions. There are giants in the earth when they go in to spy out the land in Numbers chapter 13. There's this guy named Og of Bashan, king of Bashan in Deuteronomy chapter 3. There's this guy named Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He's got brothers who are giants in 2 Samuel 21. So they could be, I don't know. I'm less dogmatic about certain things than I used to be about lots of the Bible. They could be giants in skills. We speak of giants of literature and giants of philosophy and giants of politics and giants of science. I don't know. These mighty men are almost certainly the origin of ancient or modern mythological gods found in pagan literature like Zeus and Hercules and Thor, or modern pagan literature like Captain America. You know, honestly, I really don't want to overdo this thing, but we are living in strange times. Where you have, science thought it had divorced itself from religion with Darwin's theory, and what has happened as science has supposedly, in the minds of the masses, gotten rid of God. It's become more and more and more religious, until science and religion has converged, and scientists are the new priests of this age. And I'm telling you, they're getting ready for the Antichrist, including Marvel Comics and all their movies. You just pray about it. Amen. Well, what I'm sure about in Genesis chapter 6 is that the presence of these mighty men, the offspring of these fallen angels and daughters of men, they obviously served to escalate the degeneration of the society of that day. And the result is that the whole earth was filled with corruption. The whole earth was filled with violence. The whole earth was filled with the wickedness of mankind, so that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it was a situation for which there was no remedy. God was going to destroy mankind. And Jesus told His disciples, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now there's no doubt that in the last days iniquity will abound. The love of many will wax cold. We're also told to anticipate men departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils in these last days. We're told, the Bible indicates that shortly before the Lord's coming, there's going to be increased intercourse between the supernatural realm and the natural realm. And you see them interacting, Daniel 2 and Revelation 12, Revelation 13 and other places. And this is going to come to a climax when Satan himself enters into the body of the Son of Man and takes over the world and is worshipped as God. Look. You look at me like a calf at a new gate. This is right out of the Bible. Same book as John 3:16. It's all here. Now you can't live on this stuff. This stuff won't transform your marriage necessarily. It won't necessarily help you raise your kids. But listen, I'm going to show you something tonight in connection with, as squirrely and bizarre as this is, I'm going to show you something in connection with this that could have everything to do with the way you raise your children. That could have profound implications for your marriage and your personal spirituality. Because in spite of the strange intercourse between the spiritual realm and the natural realm, I don't even believe that when the Lord compares the time of the days of the Son of Man to the days of Noah, I don't believe that His primary reference is to this stuff that we're talking about with angels and men and all that. I don't even think that's the primary reference. Now, we trace several factors on Monday night from chapter 4 and the lineage of Cain that led to the moral degeneration, which in turn led to the flood. Like the concentration of sinfulness in cities, which was not God's idea, but man's idea. And the rapid advancement of industry and technology and education, what we sometimes call civilization, with great advancements in animal husbandry and fine arts and manufacturing and Jabal and Jubal and Tubal Cain. And here's the problem, they're going about all of that stuff without God. And they identify their success apart from God. And they're moving up the ladder and they're experiencing the blessings of common grace, and they're doing it without thought for God. And it creates an atmosphere where you have marriage degenerated and where you have devalued, and you have an atmosphere where human life is going to be devalued. And it's all related to a general godless... There's no consciousness of God among those, that line of Cain. So that, listen, this does have to do with the way you raise your children. There's not one soul, not one soul out of the line of Cain that survives the flood of Noah's day. Not one. Not one. They weren't a success. Listen, you can succeed in your education. You can succeed in your professional realm. You can succeed in your whatever you do. But if you succeed by man's standards and worldly standards and the way this corrupt, depraved, backward society perceives things, and you don't know God, it's wasted. All of your success is vain. Now that thing in Genesis chapter 4 is given to us in contrast with the line of Seth. But we acknowledged previously that the line of Seth is not unaffected by that moral corruption. It is affected. The line of Seth is very much affected by that moral corruption of the Canaanites. I mean, you can speak of the godly line of Seth, and I've used that terminology, but it's all relative. It's got to be understood in a very limited way. See, the ungodliness of Cain's line was pervasive. There were no exceptions in Cain's line. But the godliness of Seth's line was very limited and very particular. It began with three generations that had a prayer meeting. It ended up on an ark with deliverance. But in between, there are more Sethites that end up underwater than there are on a new earth. Every man mentioned in the generation of Adam through Seth in chapter 5 is said to have had sons, plural, and daughters, plural, and they're all most of them are unnamed because most of their offspring ultimately went the way of the Cainite civilization and Cainite morality and were drowned along with the rest of the Cainites. And look, you know, one of the best churches in the country, you know how to walk, you know how to talk, you know how to dress, you know what to do. And hey, what's more important? You're saved. How many of you are saved? Amen. Amen. But don't think just because you're in a good church, don't think because you got the right Bible, don't think that you're exempt from the influences of this world. You've got to be vigilant. Genesis 6 does not record the sudden corruption of the line of Seth, as some suggest. It had been occurring. The corruption of Seth had been occurring gradually, generation by generation, for over 1,600 years, until there were only 8 souls on the planet. And if you will look at, I mean, we're talking about, you realize there's a much longer lifespan before the flood. Much longer season. Noah apparently is having kids when he's 500 years old. We crossed the 7 billion mark a few years ago, so we're told, in terms of worldwide population. The population before the flood could have easily been 7 billion in 1,600 years' time. And it gets down to 8 souls. Let that sink in. What's special about the Sethites is that they have a remnant in every generation. Not that they're spared. You know, even in good church, listen to me, even in good churches, there ends up being a remnant. And they're probably the kind of people who come to church on Thursday night. But don't think that this thing won't grab a hold of you if you're not careful. It will. Listen to me, we're going to get down here and make the application, okay? I'm going to ask you to turn to a few places and we'll be through. The sum of the moral degeneration among the Cainites and the shrinking remnant among the Sethites was this. It was a general moral and spiritual dullness. A lack of discernment that characterized all of humanity. And I gather from the words of Jesus Christ that the prevailing problem in the days of Noah was not just rampant wickedness, although that was there. It was not just sexual perversion, although that was there. It was not just violence and murder and corruption, although that was there. Those are symptoms. Those are not root causes. Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 17 again. Bear with me and let us make the application from the New Testament now. Luke chapter 17 again. And this is fascinating. It really, really is fascinating. The way the Lord frames such a very serious, sober warning. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Here's the warning. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Isn't this curious? You take something as elementary in life, as rudimentary, as something as basic to human survival as eating and drinking, and you use those things to frame one of the most sober warnings in the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? You want to know why I believe that is? Everybody in here's got to eat. Everybody in here's got to drink. But you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, are supposed to, whether we eat or whether we drink, we're to do all to the what? To the glory of God. See, you're supposed to do everything. Did you get that? Everything. Right down to what you eat and how you eat it and how much you eat. Woo! You're supposed to do it to the glory of God. You're supposed to drink what you drink to the glory of God. You say, is that even possible? Yes, every part and parcel of your existence is supposed to be dedicated to the glory of our God. You're His. You're bought with a price. Everything you do in your body is supposed to glorify Him. So it takes something as simple as eating and drinking and frames this very serious, very sober warning. You know what I gather from that warning there? The problem in the days of Noah is not what we normally think of. I mean, we have reverence to marrying and giving in marriage. But that's not just fair daughters of men and sons of God. Here's what I believe that the issue is here. Well, I think the issue is, you know, if somebody, for instance, in the United States of America was saying, judgment is coming and I'm going to build a spaceship so that I can avoid the coming judgment, they would have 24-hour news crews out there for about a week watching this nutcase build his spaceship. But after about a week's time, you know how it is, that would wear out. Everybody go back to what they were doing. Now, Noah has got the truth. He's got revelation from God. He stands up and preaches righteousness. He's building an ark and says, here's the way of salvation. And he gets maybe a little attention, and then everybody says, I got to go get lunch. I got a wedding to be at. Life goes on. And little do they know the judgment is approaching. And they are as ready for the judgment when it comes as they were when Noah started felling the trees to construct that ark. They are none the wiser. They are no more prepared. Because they're just consumed with themselves. They do everything they do for their own glory. Their lives are consumed with their own convenience, with their own ambitions. They go about with no consciousness of God whatsoever. They spend not just days, not just weeks, but years without giving one thought to the Almighty God that gave them the air that they breathe, that hung the sky above their heads under which they walk. And you're living in those days. I'm not confounding the rapture and the revelation. I'm telling you, we are already into the spirit of the age that cares nothing for God. This is not an isolated situation here. Look at verse 28. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drink, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Let me just ask you something. Is it wrong to eat? Is it sinful to drink? Is there something wicked about buying, selling, planting, building in itself? No. The problem is when you do those things without thought for the one that gave you the capacity to do those things. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The problem is that they're eating, drinking, building, buying, selling, planting without thought for God. Look at Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus again, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. There he's framing again with eating and drinking and cares of this life. And so that day, same context, come upon you unawares. Overeating, overdrinking, and too busy for the Almighty. Look at 1 Corinthians. Quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 7. There's a message here. And by the way, if there's any controversy about what we've addressed so far, now we're in the Pauline epistles. We know who this is for. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and what? And rose up to play. If that doesn't sound like America in the 21st century, I don't know what would. Eat, drink, and play. That's what Americans live for. Eating and drinking and rising up to play while the presence of God is the mountain, is in the mountain just above them, and they're going about their day-to-day stuff with no regard for the presence of God in the mount. This is Exodus 32. This is Sinai. Listen, when you think about David, if I said, boy, what comes to mind with David's sin? You immediately, don't you? We have an association. We think adultery, murder. 1 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Friend, there would never have been adultery and there would never have been murder if there hadn't been laziness and irresponsibility in the first verse, the first two verses of the chapter. We tend to look at these cataclysmic judgments of God and we think of the big sin. We think about the days of Lot. The problem is sodomy, right? Well, that's obviously a problem, but Ezekiel 16 tells us that the underlying problem was pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness, and Jesus Christ brings our attention to their busyness with no thought for God. We think about Israel at Sinai. We look at Exodus 32, and obviously the problem is that they're committing idolatry with a golden calf. But Paul reminds us that their idolatry didn't just center around a golden calf. It centered around eating and drinking and rising up to play. And we look at the prophecy bus, the second coming, context of Luke 21 that we read just a moment ago. We look at the second coming and we think about a rebuilt temple, or we think about the technology that might bring about the mark of the beast or a one world economy and this and that. And we're studying the news in Israel and talking about covenants and agreements and so forth, or ecumenical efforts by Catholics or the rise of Islam and all this stuff. But Jesus tells us in Luke 21 about the people that's overindulged and that's distracted by the cares of this life. We're dealing here with the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. That's what we read a little while ago in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Can you think? That's crazy. I believe it's true. But angels have just come down out of heaven. I don't know how they did that. I don't know how they made their appearance. They probably didn't, you know... You know what it was? It was a vast spiritual deception. And those sons of God come down to an earth that's got so little discernment, so little awareness of what's really going on, that men would give their daughters to devils. That's a spiritual atmosphere. But where did that start? Where did that come from? It started with mankind eating with God absent from their thoughts. And drinking without God in their thoughts. And marrying and giving in marriage without God in their thoughts. Until they're so utterly dull spiritually that they are entirely unprepared for one of the greatest spiritual deceptions ever foisted upon mankind. Fallen angels show up. Daughters of men fall in love. Their fathers approvingly give their daughters away to spiritual wickedness that came out of high places. No wonder they didn't believe the preaching of Noah. I don't know what you came from. I'm not sure what you were looking for from Bible conference, okay? Why is it? Let me give you a few applications. Make it personal in particular, and I'll be through tonight. Why is it that we could get 100 messages and notifications and dings and badges in a week, and in the same period of time, we cannot hear from God one time and think nothing of it? Come on, are we not guilty? We're distracted. How is it that we can read dozens of emails and headlines and messages and we can go days without reading our Bible? How is it that so many of us can hear hundreds of messages from the Word of God and still struggle with the same bad habits, sitting under some of the best, straightest, most biblical preaching in the country? Church, listen to me. Listen to me. Brother James Knox, he is a gifted Bible preacher and teacher. Brother Brent Logan, absolutely one of the best. Pastor Tim Fallor, some of you don't know. Good. You ought to appreciate your preacher. If you don't, just take a Sunday off and go down the road somewhere. And you will find out there is a famine in the land. Church, I enjoyed the preaching last night immensely. It was great. Got no complaints. But Tuesday night particularly, I'm telling you, the Lord touched my heart. Preaching on the Holy Spirit and my relationship with the Holy Spirit, that the Comforter's come, and then have that followed up with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, one who ever lives to make intercession for us, that is praying right now as we hear this preaching, that we might be saved to the uttermost, and that we don't have to gather up all our filth at the end of the day and try to get it confessed before we go to sleep at night, but we can rise in the morning and come boldly before the throne of grace to get some grace and help and mercy so that we don't defile ourselves over the course of the day. That's the kind of Bible preaching that will change your life. My question is, why isn't it? Why doesn't it? You know why? Because you got in your car Tuesday night, some of you, and you went back to thinking about what you were thinking when you got into your car to come to church Tuesday night. And you got out of your car when you got home, and you turned on the same stupid box, looked at the same Antichrist cell phone, you opened up the same wicked social media, and you went right back to the junk that doesn't matter, and you didn't meditate on the things of God. And there's a deception on the horizon. And the church is asleep. And we eat. And we drink. And we go to weddings and we plan weddings. And we buy and we sell. And we plant and we build. And we rise up to play. And God is not in our thoughts. We're not better than the multitudes that were drowned in the flood. Can I leave you with one thing here? I kind of passed over one verse out of Genesis chapter 6 back there, and I took too long tonight, but I know that won't affect the length of Brother James' message, so I'm not all that worried about it. In Genesis 6:3, the Bible said, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days should be 120 years." 120 years. A couple of ways I guess you could read that, but it sounds to me like God had a timetable. He had a date. He said, on this date, the great deep is going to be broken up. The windows of heaven are going to be opened. I'm going to destroy everything on this date. You know the interesting thing about that? There's no indication that He told anybody what the date was. That's the relationship to Matthew chapter 24. No man knows the day or the hour. But God's got a clock. And it's ticking. 120 years. 119 years. 118 years. 117 years. And do you know what the multitudes are doing? At the 1 year mark, before the flood, at the 6 month mark before the flood, at the 3 month mark before the flood, at the 24 hour mark before the flood, you know what they're doing? The same thing they were doing 120 years earlier. Without fault for God. One day, this thing's going to be over. One day, we're going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah. Praise God and the Lamb. It's our blessed hope. But are you really prepared? I didn't ask if you're saved. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Clock's ticking. Are you going to be like the multitudes that live for yourself without fault for God? That was the days of Noah. Father, help us do something with all this Bible. Help us to think upon You. Pray, oh God, that day will not catch us unawares. Thank You for Your Word. Pray, God, that we would have some discernment by exercising ourselves in its application. Help us tonight, I pray. Amen.
I tell you what the average Baptist church faces, Baptist preacher faces. That's good preaching tonight. I agree with everything that he said. If you can get a Christian to come to church on Sunday,
but you know what they're doing?